Much of the book of Ezekiel has been dealing with the nation of Babylon, whom God used as a chastening rod to spank the children of Israel. And God said that he would do that. Though he made a covenant with them and promised that he would bring them back to their land, he also promised that should you continue to disobey, I will use Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, as a chastening rod against you, even though they are more wicked, so that you might learn a lesson. Yet God said, because Babylon is more wicked than yourself, after your spanking is done, and I'm done with you, and you turn back to the Lord, I will then punish the iniquity of Babylon. I will come against them, because they have come against my people. People have of late tried to surmise and ascertain what is exactly the prophetic picture in the Middle East today. And, you know, every time you read the book of Ezekiel or the Old Testament, you see Babylon. It's mentioned more times than any city in the Bible except Jerusalem. So it does have significance. And I first want to say that I'm hesitant to form a perfect prophetic picture, but I can see many implications that would lead to an end-time scenario. I'm not going to predict the end of the world or give a date. No man knows the day or the hour, but Jesus did say, concerning the times and the seasons, you will very well be aware of. And to just shove them aside and say, oh, they're not important, we shouldn't look at them as seasons, is against the Scripture. Jesus said, look and watch for these things. And be ready because the Son of Man is coming. But I want to discuss a few of those things before, you know, we jump right into our study here. Religiously, Babylon has always been the seat in the Scripture of apostasy and false religion. In the Scripture, it was the first place where false religion came from. Historically, it is significant because Babylon became the first real world-governing empire with the kind of strength and might that it had. Nebuchadnezzar ruled it. Belshazzar ruled it. And it maintained an iron rule over the entire world at one time. The Jews were taken captive into that form of tyrannical government. But it also has significance prophetically. Not that I can pinpoint exactly what it is, but there certainly is prophetic significance. And the Bible says, especially in Revelation and Daniel, that in the end time, Babylon will have commercial, political, and religious power. Some people see Babylon as nothing more than figurative of some other city or some system of religion that arises in the end times. Some have suggested it's the Roman Catholic Church. Some have suggested that it's New York City or a city in Europe or Rome itself, actually. Others see it as a literal fulfillment, and it's possible that all of them can be true, that there is a spiritual significance and a spiritual relationship, but also the literal rebuilding of Babylon. And as you know, Saddam Hussein has always, even before this war, for the last 10 years, seen himself as Nebuchadnezzar III, the one who has come to win the world under his control and has become the fifth most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And then taking a hold of Kuwait has all of a sudden sent us running to our Bibles, and it should, because now he's become wealthy, giving himself a world-class harbor. Now there's a scripture in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. I'll just read it to you. It says, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster and all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, perhaps crude oil merchants, don't know, it's possible, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you upon her. In the book of Jeremiah, there is also, and Isaiah, a prediction about the fall of Babylon. Babylon fell the first time in a very easy occupation, a takeover. There really wasn't a battle. It was an occupation. The Medes and the Persians came in, deposed the government, and took it over. Many of the inhabitants of the city of Babylon had no idea they were overtaken until days later when they were informed. But the scripture predicts that there will come Babylon again in full force, and that God would have to destroy it like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire out of heaven. It could be that this war gets over quickly, and I pray that it does. But if it does, and everything smooths out, it seems that Babylon will again rise. Perhaps much like they did the first time, more secretively, they will get power, they will get resources. And eventually, there will come one man called the Beast who will operate under this system. He will be very much like Nebuchadnezzar the First. He will hate Jewish people with a passion. He will hate Israel. He will seek to destroy Israel. But at first, he will come with a peace plan. At first, he will make a covenant with the Jewish nation, and the first few years of the tribulation will not be war. It will be peace after a time of war. And a peace covenant is made, according to Thessalonians and Daniel and Revelation. And this beast, he has the heart of a beast, but he will come and he will fool the world. Many people will take his mark because there will be a new economic system, credit cards, money being outdated. The mark will be imposed upon the body itself. And a person cannot buy or sell without taking the mark on his right hand or forehead. Aligning himself with the beast's economic system, Israel aligning itself with the beast's spiritual system, allowing for the rebuilding of the temple. And then after 3.5 years, he will turn upon the Jews, show his true colors, break the covenant, and start persecuting the Jews with an all-out hatred. But there will come first a time of peace. It's interesting that in almost the same generation that Iraq has become the fifth most powerful nation on earth, during that generation, Israel, after 2,000 years of disbursement, came back into their land, became the state of Israel, once again, was given Jerusalem as her capital in 1967. Again, the fulfillment of a scripture in the Gospel of Luke. And even now, there are some in the Jewish section of Jerusalem, the ultra-rabbi, the ultra-orthodox rabbinical sector, that have made plans for the rebuilding of the temple, are going through temple sacrifices and teaching them in the yeshivot, the schools for the rabbis, giving them and reshaping implements for temple worship, waiting for the day when they can rebuild their temple on its original site. It's interesting that these things are taking place simultaneously. I am hesitant to predict an exact picture because there are so many. Just, I look at the newspaper every day and just in wonderment go, wow. This could be the tip of the domino that would trigger a whole chain of events. But, you know, it could be several years yet as developments maybe come to a quell and then rise up again. But it certainly seems like it's the beginning of the end because the pieces are set up perfectly. Now, people say, well, wait a minute. People said in World War II that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist and that it was the end of times. Well, they were premature because the reestablishment of the state of Israel was not intact. It was premature any time before 1948, especially 1967, to predict such an event. But now the pieces more and more are coming together. And I wanted to share one final scripture, and I'm doing this because so much of Ezekiel is centered around Babylon and the prophecies of her destruction, and some of the prophecies are imminent, that is, they are fulfilled several years after they're given, but some are left kind of unfulfilled. They have greater impact than what has been fulfilled. But back in Jeremiah, I'm going to read you a scripture, there is the several chapters that speak of the utter destruction of Babylon that has never occurred. And it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against those who dwell there a destroying wind. It's interesting, in the original language, it is the wind of the desert, and it is translated desert storm. I will raise up against them. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, and they shall winnow her and empty her land for the day of doom. And they shall be against her all around. I'm not trying to say that the Bible puts a black mark on all civilians and all people that live in a country like that, but I'll tell you this. Were I a leader of a country that was spoken about with that much negative prophecy in the Bible, I would shake and shudder and quake. And I would certainly find out what it says. And don't know if some of the things that it speaks about in that chapter will be fulfilled imminently. Certainly, the total fulfillment will be during the tribulation period, the seven-year period marked out as the time of Jacob's trouble. And by the way, don't you think that Israel will not have a time of trouble? The Bible says that Israel still has yet to see its most devastating time of trouble, even worse than World War II, even worse than the ovens of Auschwitz and Dachau. And it will occur during the tribulation when the Antichrist, who makes a peace program with these people, will break it and will persecute them for the last 3.5 years, and they'll be slaughtered. And then the nations of the world that gather together against Israel, perhaps over the Palestinian issue that is still unsettled, will gather themselves together, especially the kings from Russia, the north, kings from the east, will gather together to fight against the Lord of Jerusalem. They will have a meeting point some miles north out in the valley of Esdraelon. And as they come together, Jesus Christ will return to the earth visibly on the same point that he left. Remember that. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel said, "Hey, listen, disciples, what are you standing gazing into heaven for?" The same Jesus who left will come again in the same way he left. And he's coming back to the same place. He's coming back physically, visibly, but this time he's not coming back as Savior, he's coming back as Judge. And the battle of Armageddon is really a misnomer. There is no battle. He comes back and just takes charge before it gets too out of hand and sets up his kingdom after a time of judgment. So that's basically the prophecies of Babylon historically, religiously and prophetically in a nutshell. And so keep that in mind as we go through some of these prophecies in Babylon. Now, in chapter 24, it is still predictive of what is coming against Jerusalem, the Jewish nation, by Babylon. Babylon is the whip that God has in his hands to spank the children of Israel. Now, that's already been fulfilled. That will not take place in the future. This has been fulfilled. But in chapter 24, we have really a kitchen scene. And there's a pot, and there's a fire, and God uses that as an analogy of judgment upon the nation. When Ezekiel was told to write this particular chapter, it was on the exact day that Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city. Again, in the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day." Mark this in your journal, Ezekiel. "The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day." It was January 15th, 588 BC, that this was penned. Because that's exactly when Nebuchadnezzar, the third time, came against Jerusalem, besieged the city for 2 years, and in 586 BC, boom, it was history. "And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it, and gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, and fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flocks and pile fuel, also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it." Sounds like he's getting heavy here. And he is. "And whose scum is not gone from it. Bring out it piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust." The scene here is of the nation of Judah, who thought of herself as the choice meat. Thinking, hey, listen, Babylon came a few years ago in 597, and when they came and wreaked havoc on the land, they didn't take over Jerusalem. We're the choice meat. Judgment isn't going to come upon us. No problem. We're safe in this cauldron, this metal pot. The walls of Jerusalem make us safe. And God says, yes, you are choice. Yes, you are in the pot, but pretty soon I'm going to set a fire under it. And the very thing you think is protective will be your death sentence. So the choice meat is going to burn, and the pot will be really overturned, and Babylon will be taken. You know, it's interesting, but it's easy to judge people's misfortunes while you yourself are sitting up on your pedestal of safety. Well, you know, it's God's judgment upon your life, brother. That's why you're suffering this way. Really? What about when you were suffering like that last year? It's interesting you didn't have the same view about yourself. You said it was the devil. But isn't it interesting how we are able to judge the world and make all these judgments? Oh, yeah, this is this, this is that, while we aren't in the same place that someone else is. Job's friends were like that. Job was suffering because of what God allowed by his will Satan to accomplish in Job's life. But God used it for good to test him, to make him stronger in the end. And Job's three philosophical friends who were into positive confession came to him and said, you know what, Job? What's the problem with you is you have sin in your life. And if you really had faith and walked with God correctly and you got rid of this sin and this imperfection, you started walking by faith, you wouldn't have the disease that you now have. And Job retorted back and he said, in a very sarcastic way, he said, surely you are the ones and wisdom will die with you. Hey, it's easy for you to speak, well, you're well and I'm sick, but reverse the tables and see how you take it. And they go back and forth on this dialogue of speeches until finally God breaks in and he says, hey, Job, let me ask you something. Where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? You know so much? Then answer me. And he gave him a whole list of questions. Job just had to go, I don't know. And then he silenced Job's three friends. But it's sure easy to look at someone and say, well, you know, I'm not suffering like you are because I'm walking right with God. Well, then what about David? Is he perceived, why do the wicked prosper? And yet it seems like your godly people often suffer. Remember how David said that? And many of the scriptural writers, and you can look around today, I know many ungodly people who seem to prosper and are always happy-go-lucky and happy. You think, hey, the tables are turned. And yet many Christians are suffering. But see, God is working suffering for the good in their lives to make them something of beauty. And even though the devil may mean it for evil, God can work it for good, as it says in Romans and in Genesis. In verse 8, then I may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood. Kindle the fire. Excuse me, Dan, could you turn on these side lights up here so I could read this a little bit better? Thank you. You know, I'm getting old. It's the eyesight. Cook the meat well. Mix in the spices and let the cuts be burned up and then set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has wearied herself with lies. Now, Jerusalem is that filthy pot, and there seemed to be a scum and a filth that no amount of scrubbing, no amount of heat would release. Sins weren't released because they just were so great. And God said, I've tried everything. The fire was meant to purify you, but you didn't let it purify you. In fact, it just stuck to the pot. Important point here. The Bible speaks about fiery trials of our faith. It says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold which perishes. Just like in the olden days, if you wanted to make gold pure, you put a fire under it. It heats up. It makes it turn into molten gold. The dross rises to the top. The good gold is at the bottom. You scoop off the filth off the dross, and you have pure gold. Often God allows the temperature to be turned up in our lives. We're in the heat of the battle. It's tough. We wish we could get out of it. And what God is doing is to purify our lives. And we've often said, the phrase that has been coined, that trials will either make you bitter or better. And have you noticed that? That some people have been shaped in their character by hardship, and they become deeper rooted, more dynamic characters, more sympathetic to others who are suffering. a real beautiful walk with the Lord because of the suffering, and they've handled it well. And yet other people seem to get really hardened and bitter and angry because they did not take and let God remove the filth. It just kind of stuck hard to the pan. You know, it's interesting that the sun can do a couple of things to different objects, many things, depending on the makeup of the object. It can melt ice. You say, well, I know that. You're not giving me a science lesson. But the same sun that melts ice or melts wax can harden clay. And oftentimes people's hearts will become hardened by the trial rather than melting and becoming supple in God's hands. That's what Jerusalem did. They didn't conform to the trial. They didn't conform to the heat. They got stiffer. And so God says, well, I'm just going to have to do a little bit harder and spank you a little bit harder, and you'll finally wake up. There's a scripture about that in the New Testament in 2 Peter. It probably would be worth it at this point to just take a quick look at it. Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe. In verse 6, it sounds kind of strange, but it says, in this you greatly rejoice. You think, wow, I can't wait to hear what it is. What is it? Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. You should rejoice at that. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. The purpose of God in your life is not to crush you, but to mature you, to hone you, to make you into a fine work of art for him. The only way you can do it is through trials, right? Unfortunately, that's just one of the tools God uses to make us mature. He turns up the heat. You don't become mature by reading books on how to become mature. The only things books will do is give you some insight on how to handle the heat. And the Bible tells you how to handle the heat. You hang in there. You trust in the Lord. You suck it up. You stay committed to him. You keep going. And in the end, if you receive that correctly, you'll be stronger for it. Well, Jerusalem didn't do that, and God is now punishing them and turning up the heat even more. And so in verse 14 of Ezekiel 24, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. I won't turn. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord. Now, the rest of the chapter, most of it, deals with the death of Ezekiel's wife. He probably was happily married, loving the Lord. Perhaps she was back in captivity in Jerusalem while he was there. But now God is going to use this at a specific strategic point. His wife dies, and God says to him, listen, Ezekiel, I don't want you to act mournful for her in the midst of the people here. I want you to play act, okay? You're still being used by me, but I want you to do something to prove a point, which really took them off guard. His wife died, and I'm sure he was broken up because of it, but he wasn't to show emotion publicly to them, to show them this very important truth, that though he was sorrowing personally, the national sorrow that is coming upon all of Israel because of their spiritual unfaithfulness would soon eclipse any physical, personal sorrow that has occurred. And so it was an object lesson to them. His wife happened to die, and God was going to use it to bring a strong message. And he did it. In verse 19, the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us and that you behave so? In other words, hey, this is unlikely. You should be crying right now. Your wife just died. But Ezekiel will use this as a lesson, which I think we could form a spiritual lesson out of that, don't you? It is right and befitting that we mourn the loss of somebody that we love. I think it's rather ridiculous to tell somebody who just lost her husband, say, listen, what are you crying for? He's in heaven. Rejoice. Hey, he's with the Lord, man. That's ridiculous. Sure, he's with the Lord. You rejoice with the Lord. But the Bible says we sorrow. But we sorrow differently from those who have no hope. Their sorrow is hopeless. Our sorrow is, I'm still sorrowing because I miss the person. I miss that person's company. I miss the person's love. Yet I rejoice that they're with the Lord, but I'm not. I'm still here. And so we ought to sorrow. It's very natural. But our sorrow for spiritual eternal loss should be great and should, in a sense, eclipse in the long run any kind of sorrow in the natural realm. An example, what if I were to read a news article that I have about a man who was hatcheted to death? In fact, a friend of mine, years ago, a paper came out, a newspaper. He was a friend of mine, and he was found dead in his living room. Somebody broke in, took a hatchet, and chopped him to pieces. That causes people to go, oh, man. But now, what if I told you that many people just now slipped into eternity without Christ? Would you be as horrified by that eternal reality that people don't know Christ and are slipping into eternity without? I'm not doing that to give you a guilt complex because you didn't witness this week. But simply saying that our heart should be pricked over the eternal loss more than anything else. We living here should see eternally. And with eternity in the front of our vision, utmost in our mind, that should govern any kind of choices that we make or the way we live at this point. And so really that's the basic kind of thing that he's saying, is that, hey, Israel is going to have a national catastrophe because of her sin. And verse 24 says, thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, in chapters 25 through 32, there are seven nations that are judged. God's pronounced judgment on Israel, Judah. You have a little bit of a breather now. And God picks on seven nations that are surrounding Israel. Which is interesting that all of these nations surrounding Israel at that time were enemies of Israel. And they hated Israel, wanted to destroy Israel. Things haven't changed much. If you look at a map of the Middle East, next time it's on the news, look at all of those nations around her. Not one of them has real friendly relationships with Israel. Most of them hate Israel. Some of them covenantally tolerate her. And what I mean by that is there are some countries that you can be first and they will let you, or you can be in Israel and they'll let you travel into their country. But there are many nations, in fact, Jordan. If you went to Israel today, many of you probably wouldn't want to do that. But if you were in Israel and you were hanging around, you say, you know, I'd like to visit Jordan, the rock cliffs of Petra, Jerash, some of those biblical sites, cities of refuge. I'll just cross the Jordan River at the Allenby Bridge and I'll go to Amman. They wouldn't let you in because you have been in Israel. Even if you had been in Israel 10 years ago and your passport showed it, you can't come into our country. And so things haven't changed much. And when God was chastising Judah for her sin, God was weighing out the evaluation of that event in the minds and hearts of all the nations around Israel. Some of them laughed. All right, Jerusalem is getting wiped out. And God said, I'm going to judge you for that. Some of them took advantage of them. I'll judge you for that. And each one, God comes against them. The first one in chapter 25 is Ammon, Ammonites, those who are east of the Jordan River in present-day Jordan. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Now, for historical significance, you will remember that Ammon was the really illegitimate son of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his youngest daughter. Ammon came and a race developed and so forth, and they became the enemies of Israel. God judges them in chapter 25 in the first few verses because they were joyful over the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, that it was overrun by the Babylonians. God saw their reaction, says, I'll judge them. In verse 3, thus says the Lord God, because you say, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profane, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. And in verse 8, it's a proclamation against Moab. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all of the other nations. They were laughing at Judah's wickedness, that she became corrupt like all of the other nations and fell into idolatry. They were saying, hey, that's great. And God says, I've heard that reaction, and I'll judge you for it. And by the way, for historical significance, Moab was product of incestuous relationship between the other daughter of Lot and Lot himself. By the way, Ruth came from Moab, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So God shows his grace in every generation. In verse 12, a proclamation against Edom. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. God is judging them because they have had a long-standing hatred of the Jews that hasn't gone away. At that point, God says, I'm going to judge you. Now, if you turn to some of the minor prophets, you come to a book called Obadiah. In Obadiah, God judges Edom. And he says, because of your pride, and your pride has deceived you. He say they were pompous and they were living well and they hadn't been judged yet. In their pride, they disdained others. And they had that attitude of coming against God's people. And God says, I'll judge you for it. Verse 14, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. And now, verse 15, the Philistines, those who dwelt on the Mediterranean seaboard. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch my hand against the Philistines and will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. A couple lessons that I think we can learn out of that chapter. Number one, those of us who would rejoice over the fall of another Christian should take serious warning after reading this chapter. And there's some of us who say, oh boy, I'm glad they fell. Whew. Hey, you know, look up in the sky and make sure no lightning bolts are coming down on you for saying that. I'm not glad anyone has fallen. Perhaps relieved that it has come to the surface and exposed some of the corruption so that it can be healed, but not glad that anyone has fallen. And if we would be glad that another person has fallen in his character, that perhaps somehow that would show us to be a little bit above reproach that they've experienced is wrong. That's the first lesson. There's another lesson. Woe to anyone who would sanctify anti-Semitism and who would come against God's people, the Jewish nation. Again, I think I need to repeat that I do not view Israel through rose-colored glasses. She has made and still makes many mistakes. I'm not a political Zionist or anything else, but I do stand up for Israel's right to be in the land according to God's promises and the fact that she bought the West Bank with hard cash. She won it in a defensive battle and so on, and there's other ways to settle this. I am for God's covenant to the Jewish nation. And the Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God told his covenant people, whoever touches you, he told Abraham, and it was for he and his descendants, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And I'm to be the first one when Israel makes a mistake to say, hey, that was wrong and you should be denounced for it. But then stand up for her rights that are God-given and for the covenant that God has made with his people. And for that reason, I am, as most of you know, I have Zionistic tendencies. I'm pro-Israel. And perhaps that would put me in harm's way, especially when terrorist activities become paramount in this country. You know, I'd be a prime target, really, sending tracts in Arabic to Saudi Arabia and so forth. But hey, what a great way to die, you know? Think about it. You know, if it's for preaching the gospel and sending up for the word of God, it beats getting in an accident or anything else, really. Now, there's a proclamation in chapter 26, and we won't be able to cover much tonight, but we're going to overview it. Chapter 26 is a prophecy against Tyre. It says, it came to pass in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who is the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled, and she shall be laid waste. You need to understand the background here. Tyre is the capital of ancient Phoenicia, the great sea peoples who inhabited the northern and the southern coastal areas of the Mediterranean. The Phoenicians were great pioneers of the sea. They traveled back then from the Mediterranean as far as the Rock of Gibraltar and the Straits of Gibraltar. She sailed to Britain, and even the Phoenicians established a city in Spain known as Tarshish. She established it. She established colonies in northern Africa, went all over the Mediterranean, and really was in charge. She was the big gun. And that should give you some kind of a hint when it says Jonah disobeyed God when God said, go to Nineveh, go to Babylon, preach against it. He turned around and went to Tarshish, 2,000 miles the opposite direction, to Spain. He was on his way. He says, you know what? If I'm going to disobey God, I'm going to do it big time. And he was going on this way, a place that the Phoenicians had settled. Anyway, Tyre, which was north of Israel, up in Lebanon, Syria area, in the ancient days was in competition against Jerusalem for trade and for world business, because Jerusalem and Tyre were on the trade routes from Egypt into the Mesopotamian Delta. People on the sea passed through the ports of Tyre and Sidon, but by land through the highway that went through Jerusalem, and there was this competition. And now, because Jerusalem is destroyed, Tyre's saying, hot diggity dog, we're going to have their business. I'm glad they're destroyed. God said, I heard that. You're going to be judged for that. That's an attitude that I don't like. You're coming against my covenant people, and judgment comes upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes waves to come up. And Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged this city. What is interesting is that Nebuchadnezzar, it took him 13 years to overtake Tyre. 13 years of hardcore battle. We talk about a long, drawn-out war in Vietnam. Imagine the sentiment in the country of Babylon. They've been over there 13 years. It's a long, drawn-out battle. And that is because Tyre, in ancient times, was built in an interesting fashion. She jetted out a little bit from the sea and had a sea wall. And then there was kind of a harbor, an ocean, and then an island. And it was just hard to get to. Nebuchadnezzar sieged it by land, but the back door was at the sea, and so fresh supplies daily could get in, and it took him 13 years to take it over. Alexander the Great later laid siege to it and wiped it out. Verse 10, because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, the chariots, when he enters your gates, as men enter a city which has been breached. Nebuchadnezzar finally breached the walls of the city. Verse 12, they will plunder your riches, pillage your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses, and they will lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, the sound of your harps shall be heard no more, and I will make you like the top of a rock. Now, verse 14 is interesting because it wasn't fulfilled with Nebuchadnezzar's siege. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. In other words, you'd just be a fishing hangout. And you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. When Alexander the Great came years later, when he was in charge of the Grecian Empire, he came to lay siege to the city of Tyre. Hey, you know, Sunday night, after two services in the morning, you get a little tired. As he was laying siege to the city, he came to come against it, because they had resettled it after the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. But they did not settle the part that Nebuchadnezzar had overtaken. They went out a bit on that little island. And they built a wall around them, and they settled on that island. And Alexander was hard-pressed on how that he was going to overtake them. So what he did is he and his men decided that they would take the stones, the tops of the rocks, and all the debris that was left over by Nebuchadnezzar on the mainland, and throw them into the water. Just toss them into the water. And pretty soon, over a period of time, they built a causeway that enabled them to walk by land from the coast out to that island. And they took the city that way. And the city has been destroyed, and to this point, it's still in ruins. It never has been inhabited, as Alexander the Great took it, and that scripture was literally fulfilled some years later. And the chapter goes on to describe its lamentation. And then in chapter 27 is a lamentation for Tyre. Chapter 28 a proclamation against the king of Tyre. And I think next week I'll develop that next time we're together, because there's an interesting spiritual overlay in prophecy between chapter 7 and chapter 28, where there's a prediction against Tyre as a city, but then there's this spiritual prediction that seems to have somebody else in view besides the king of Tyre in a physical sense. And you're going to see how that God views this world, not just from kings and queens and princes and presidents and prime ministers, but overlaid between his eyes and that lens of the world is a spiritual battle going on, and God sees it that way, and we get that overlay next time. And so let's pray. But I think we should keep something in mind as we close. What happened to Tyre, what happened to Moab, what happened to Edom, what happened to Jerusalem can happen to any nation. A nation that turns away from God, the same thing can be repeated and will be repeated eventually. Though you might say, no, we're the choice meat. We're in this cauldron that's safe and secure. Hey, put a fire under it. And what will this mighty nation of ours do and the mighty nations of the world do, even when we have the oil that we really need to survive, in the year 2025, when the experts say it is then that the reserves of oil, the largest reserves of oil, are in the Mideast, but they will probably run out by the year 2025. Then what will we do? When the fire is set underneath that cauldron, a nation that is turned away from God. But what happens to nations happens to individuals. In fact, that's what a nation is, isn't it? Just a collection of individuals. When an individual turns from God, that individual sets God's judgment upon him. Yet over and over we have read in this book, God says, turn ye, for why will you die? Somebody gave us a great sweatshirt that my wife and I love to wear. It says, this big scripture says, why die? You get a lot of people asking you questions about a sweatshirt. What does that mean, why die? A great conversation getter. But really, why die spiritually? Now, you're going to die physically. Hey, nobody gets out of this thing alive, so far that I've seen. You say, oh, the Lord's going to come back. Well, he might. Probably will soon, but, you know, you may not make it. You might die. And it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. God has an appointment with you in eternity. Are you ready to keep that appointment? Do you know what you're going to say? Do you know what he's going to say to you? Is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? Or will he say, I never knew you. Oh, but Lord, I did this and that in your name. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's going to say one of those things. Now, I know what he's going to say to me. I have no qualms about my salvation. I'm as secure as the day is long. But are you secure tonight that when you see God in eternity, that you will be accepted by him? Because that's the big question. I think God has one question for every human being. What right do you have to be in my house? What will you say to him? When you say, what right do you have to be in my house? Well, you say, well, I'll tell you what right I have. I was a religious person. I went to the church down there. Those are going to be pretty shallow excuses in the midst of an almighty God. I gave to the Red Cross. You'll pull anything out of your hat. There's only one answer to that question. What right do you have in my house? The only thing you'd be able to do is say, see that man over there with nail prints in his hand? That's the right I have. I've come in Jesus' name. I've been covered by his blood. I've accepted him as my Savior. He's completely covered me and cleansed me of all my sins. And I had a relationship with you, Father, based on what Jesus did. Oh, yeah, I've been waiting for you. Come on in. And really, that's the whole matter that needs to be settled in this life, isn't it? Nothing really matters more than that question. And God gave you this life as a time where you could evaluate who you are, what you are, why you are here, where you are going, and make the most important decision that you could ever make. Jesus made the decision to come from heaven to earth to become a man to die for you. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. What a deal. Foolish to pass it up. If you haven't made that decision tonight, I encourage you to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to gather together and hear your word, Old or New Testament, to be able to understand the background of some of the things that we read, but to know that in the midst of it, you always have a plan and your love is always in strong view. Either you spank so that you might restore, or you judge so that you might seal the decision that has already been made by certain people groups and by certain individuals. Lord, now we live in a different day and age, an age of grace, when salvation is freely given to anyone who would come, anyone who would ask. Lord, my prayer is tonight that if some in this auditorium have not made a decision to follow Christ, that they would make that choice tonight and would not leave this auditorium until they know that their sins have been forgiven and washed and they have a new start and their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in this moment of silence, as you continue to pray, I'm going to ask you the question. Do you know Jesus personally? Do you walk with him? Do you know that he's cleansed you and forgiven you of all your sins? And that he's written your name in the book of life? Do you know that your name's there? Do you have security and certainty of that? If not, make sure tonight. And I think you need to make a step. You need to make a choice. How do I know that? Because the Bible says, as many as received him, he gave them the right and the authority to become children of God, to those who would believe or cling to him, his name. If your desire is to have that tonight, I'd like you right now to raise your hand.